Will you join me tonight in Exodus chapter 5? Exodus chapter 5. When Exodus chapter 5 begins, it looks as if Moses is just going to walk right into Egypt and have immediate victory. He's been assured by God of his presence. He's been assured of success. He said, when you get there, the elders of Israel will listen to you. They'll believe what you have to say. And so as chapter 5 opens, Moses and Aaron walk in confidently before Pharaoh, and they make the demand of the Lord known. And they say in verse 1, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. So they come in boldly and they proclaim the word of the Lord as confident messengers and ambassadors of God. And their hopes for success are quickly washed away because Pharaoh immediately responds, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is this God that you're talking about that I should obey him? From Pharaoh's perspective, he was God. He was the master and ruler of Egypt. And who is this unknown God that he's never heard of who would tell him what to do? And so he quickly rebuffs Moses and Aaron. And then Moses and Aaron come back with a plea, a request, and Pharaoh rebuffs them again. And in fact, he says, because of what you're doing, you're taking the people away from their labor and you're putting hope, you're giving them hope in things that are never going to materialize. And so I'm going to make their work harder. And that's where we pick up in verse number 10. Pharaoh said, I'm going to make the work harder for the people. I'm going to make them not only make the bricks, but now I'm going to have them go out and get the straw. They're going to have to work doubly hard and keep the same quota of bricks every day. Well, now that news is going to filter down to the people. Verse 10 says, then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for these stories that have been written of long ago that remind us of the history of your people, of our history of faith, and how, Lord, you are working through these events, working through the lives of these people to accomplish your good purposes, and ultimately to accomplish our salvation through Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of faith that you would have us to learn from this passage tonight. May your Spirit reveal it to us, and may he teach us. In the name of Christ, amen. In verses 10 through 14 of this passage, we see the deteriorating conditions of God's people. the deteriorating conditions of God's people. Things are going from bad to worse, aren't they? I mean, you've got to think about the Israelite people. For the last several hundred years, they've been slaves. They've been working as Pharaoh's earned help, really, his hired help, except they were slaves and they were working hard for him. They were building all of his building projects. And now things have just gone from bad to worse. Because now, in addition to being his slave labor and building his buildings, now they've got to continue their same rate of work, same rate of making bricks. And now they've got to go out and find their own materials. And so things are getting worse. Their conditions are deteriorating. And the conditions are really bad because here they're being punished. They're being beaten for things that are even outside of their own control. You got to think about the policy of Pharaoh here. His policy was really unreasonable. His policy was, I want you to keep doing what you were doing before, even though we were beating you and treating you like slaves before, and pressing you as hard as we possibly could before. And now we want you to do the same thing, but go out and get your own materials. It was an unreasonable request. It was impossible for them to do this. And so you have several levels here. You have Pharaoh, who is giving this unreasonable, ridiculous decree for the Israelite people. And then under him, you have the Egyptian slave drivers. So Pharaoh gives the message to them, and then they have to go and give it to the Israelite people. So you have Pharaoh, you have the Egyptian slave drivers, and then underneath them, you have Hebrews, Jewish people, who are appointed as overseers over the rest of the work crews. And then they had to pass that message on to the work crews. And so what you have is you have these Hebrew overseers, foremen, if you will, they're caught in the middle. Imagine their predicament. They come and appear before their workers, their own Hebrew countrymen, the workers that they're overseeing, and they give them this message. You've got to keep working and keep producing the same number of bricks, but you've now got to go out and get your straw. Get your own materials. How do you think they would be treated by the workers under them? Well, just imagine yourself in that scenario. Probably a lot of complaining, a lot of grumbling, a lot of pushback, right? From the workers underneath them. There's no way that we can do that. This is an impossible expectation. And so they're feeling pressure from below, from their own Hebrew countrymen, the workers that are saying, this is impossible. We can't do this. And yet they're also facing pressure from above, from the Egyptian slave drivers who are holding them accountable for the work. So the Egyptian slave drivers go to the Hebrew foreman and say, why aren't you still producing the same number of bricks? Why aren't you keeping up with the pace? And guess who's the one that got the beatings? Not the workers down here, but the ones caught in the middle, the foremen. They got the beatings. And so they're getting it from both sides. They're getting the complaints and the grumblings from their workers, and they're also getting the pressure and the beatings from the Egyptian slave drivers, and they're caught in the middle. And they're facing this incredible persecution, really. They're facing this persecution from Pharaoh. They're being mistreated. They're in unspeakable conditions. And why? Why is this happening? Well, later on, they're going to find out that it's because Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh and said, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go and worship me. That was the word of the Lord, wasn't it? So because of the word of the Lord, because of the messengers of the word of the Lord delivering God's message, the conditions for God's people got worse. The conditions for God's people got harder. More opposition, more persecution, more labor, more unreasonable expectations. And now, as I was thinking about this text, I was trying to think about how we could apply it to our lives and apply it to our situation today. And the way that I thought about seeking to apply this text to our situation today is to think of us as God's witnesses. Think of us as God's ambassadors. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are God's ambassadors, reconciling the world to Christ. And so we are God's ambassadors. We are the ones who have been given the Great Commission to go out and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. We've been given the word of the Lord, haven't we? We've been given the word of the Lord, and so we are God's ambassadors. We are his messengers, and we are to take that message to a stubborn, hard-hearted, unbelieving world, just like Pharaoh. And so here is Moses and Aaron. They're God's ambassadors. They're his messengers. They're bringing the word of the Lord to a hard-hearted, stubborn Pharaoh. And what is that met with? It's met with resistance, isn't it? It's met with rejection. It's met with stubbornness. It's met with hostility. See, because Pharaoh isn't just saying, no, I'm not going to let them go. That would be rejecting their request. He went over and above that, didn't he? He didn't just say, no, they got to keep working. He said, no, they've got to work harder. So he is in direct opposition to God and his people. He is being openly hostile toward God and his people. And so the word of the Lord has been delivered faithfully by God's messengers, and Pharaoh is openly and in hostility resisting it. And I thought about an application that we could take away from that, and that is that when the name of God is being proclaimed in an unbelieving world, God's people may endure greater hardship and opposition from the world. And isn't that exactly what Jesus told us to expect? Didn't Jesus tell us that the world hates me, therefore it will hate you, right? So when we go out into the world and we seek to be God's messengers, oftentimes that message of the Lord is met with resistance, rejection, and hostility. Think about the early church. Think about how in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, how Peter and John are going out and they're serving as witnesses to the resurrected Jesus, and they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And how are they responded to? With opposition, with hostility, with the chief priests and the Pharisees locking them up in prison and beating them. And then commanding them to go out and never speak of the name of Jesus again. But as they go out, they leave and they say, whether it's right to obey you or not, one thing that we have to do, we have to obey God in this matter. And we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. We have to speak of the resurrected Jesus. And so they endured that persecution. And guess what? That persecution spread, didn't it? So not just Peter and John got the brunt of the hostility and the persecution, but the persecution started to spread and started to affect other of God's people too, didn't it? In a way, that's what we see going on here in Exodus 5. Moses and Aaron are God's representatives. They go before Pharaoh. He resists them. He rejects them. He has a stubborn, hard-hearted heart. And he places a heavier burden on not just Moses and Aaron, on all of God's people. The persecution is affecting all of God's people because the word of the Lord is going out. And I thought about that's a really appropriate application for us today, that we're going into an unbelieving world, aren't we? We go into an unbelieving world. There are many people in our world that don't believe in God, that don't believe in Christ, don't believe his gospel. And as we go out into that unbelieving world, we're going to face resistance to the gospel. And sometimes that resistance comes to affect all of God's people. I think we're coming into a time in the United States of America, as we see happening in other Western civilized nations such as Britain, Australia, and Canada, the pressure against Christianity, against the Christian message, is becoming stronger and stronger. that resistance is there. It was here in Moses and Aaron too, as they appear before Pharaoh. And so God's people are feeling the brunt of that. When the name of God is being proclaimed in an unbelieving world, God's people may endure greater hardship and opposition from the world. And so we see their conditions deteriorating in persecution and opposition. So how do they respond to it? Secondly, verses 15 to 18, how do they respond to this increased pressure and increased persecution? They make an appeal. They make an appeal and they cry out. But who do they cry out to? I'm convinced they cry out and they make an appeal to the wrong person. Because in verses 15 and 18, who do they go to? They don't go immediately first to Moses and Aaron, God's representatives. They don't even cry out to God in prayer. They make an appeal to Pharaoh. Literally, the words say they cried out to Pharaoh, which I think is interesting. It's even ironic because earlier in the book of Exodus, we read that the cry of God's people had reached whom? Heaven, the ears of God. But here they're not going to God to cry out and to make an appeal. They're going to Pharaoh. In other words, they're going to the unbelieving world, the same unbelieving world that is putting the opposition and the persecution on them. They're going to that unbelieving world to find some mercy and some relief. And so they appeal to Pharaoh for justice, for mercy, for him to be fair and to treat them fairly. And so the Israelite overseers, these Hebrews that are the foremen, they're caught in the middle. And so they have no choice but to try to appeal to Pharaoh. And so they go before him in verse 15 and they say, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw. Now we're told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Normally, the Egyptians were the ones providing the materials. That's what they're talking about. Normally, we get the materials. The Egyptians have provided us with the materials, but they're not. They're not giving us the materials. And now you keep telling us make bricks and keep up the same quota of bricks. That's not our fault. We can't do that. It's impossible. So they're making an appeal to Pharaoh for justice, for fairness. But notice how Pharaoh responds. Totally rejects them, doesn't he? Totally rejects them, totally shoots down their appeal. And he says in verse 17, the same thing that he said to Moses and Aaron, lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. That's why you keep saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The way the language is in the text, you have two contrasting emotions here. You have, on the part of the Hebrew overseers, the foreman, you have exasperation. You have desperation. They're crying out. They're pleading with Pharaoh because of their condition. But on the other side, you have Pharaoh, and his language is anger. It's indignation. It's shouting. Get back to work. Quit lollygagging around. You're just lazy. You're wasting time. Get to work and keep up the quota. Here's the problem with these Hebrew foremen. First of all, they thought that Pharaoh was their solution. He was not. The other thing is they incorrectly came to the conclusion that Moses and Aaron was their problem. They were not. So they got everything backwards, didn't they? So they thought Moses and Aaron were the problem, but they weren't. And they thought Pharaoh was their solution. And they made their appeal to him, but he wasn't. So they've got things backwards. And I thought about how to apply this. So I was thinking about what does this say to us as Christians, as God's ambassadors living in an unbelieving world? Well, when we face injustices, when we face opposition, when we face persecution because of the name of Christ, when we appeal to the unbelieving world for justice, we will often be spurned, won't we? We'll be rebuffed. And instead, we will be met with hostility and resistance and slander. Think about our current situation. Let me just use an example. Let's just take one example that's happened fairly recently. A Christian florist says, I believe in the scriptures. I am a Christian. I believe in Christian morality. I believe that homosexuality is wrong. I believe that homosexual marriage is wrong. And in my conscience, I cannot provide flowers for a same-sex wedding, same-sex marriage. Well, guess what happens? You get sued, right? You get sued. Taken before a worldly court. And here's a Christian making an appeal before a worldly court for justice, right? For freedom of religion, which is in the First Amendment of our Constitution. And what happens? Make an appeal to a worldly authority for justice. And what happens is, instead of justice happening, they get rebuffed. They get rejected. And on top of rejection, they get penalized, right? They get even more harder, harsher conditions. And so their appeal for justice and mercy is spurned, and instead they're met with hostility. We're going to take all that you have, and we're going to force you to close your business because you would not do this one act for this one group of people. We're going to run you out of business. That's not just being neutral, is it? That is active, open hostility. And they're met not only with rejection and hostility, but they're also met with slander, aren't they? Because what's the message? Well, Christians, because they won't do this, they're just prejudiced. They're just bigots, right? They're discriminating against these people as people, as a class of people, as a group of people. They're discriminating against them, and they're just bigots. That's a lie. That's slander. That is not the truth at all. Just like Pharaoh was saying, you're lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and worship our God. That was slander. That was a lie. Someone who says, I cannot in good conscience perform this act. That is not prejudice. That is not bigotry. That is the exercise of conscience. That is the exercise of faith. It is the exercise of religion in a country that supposedly has the freedom of religion. Let me just throw this out as a brain teaser, as a thought experiment. An Israelite under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what does the first commandment say? Do not worship any other gods. Shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make any image, any graven image, any statue of anything, any likeness, any form of anything. So under the scriptures, it is wrong for us to worship any other god. What if in first century Rome, someone who worshiped Zeus went to a Jewish metalworker and said, I realize that you don't worship Zeus and you worship God and God alone, but I want you to make me a statue of Zeus. What would the Israelite do in that position? What should he do in that position? I would think that it would be wrong to make and to facilitate and to aid in false worship, even if he himself is not engaging in false worship. He is to have nothing to do with idolatry. I see that as very, very similar to what people are doing today when they say, I cannot in good conscience participate in, lend my services to a same-sex wedding. I don't believe this is right. I'm not going to do it myself, but I also do not want to lend my services, my creative ability to this, which I believe is wrong. It's not prejudice, that's conscience. Is a photographer mandated by law to take photos of anything that anybody requests? Does a photographer by law have to take pornographic pictures if he doesn't want to, if that's against his conscience? No, he doesn't, does he? He can say, no, I'm not going to take photos of this that is outside my services, of what I do. And pretty much everyone's fine with that in our culture. But that same photographer says, I am not going to photograph a same-sex union. And all of a sudden, he's labeled a bigot and someone who is prejudiced. No, he's exercising his conscience and saying, I am not going to participate in this particular event. Is a cake maker obligated by law to write any message that somebody puts on a piece of paper and says, put this on my cake? If a Jewish cake baker was approached by a Nazi and says, I want you to put on this cake a bunch of racial Jewish slurs, is that Jewish cake maker obligated by law to write that message on that cake, or can he politely refuse? I believe he could refuse, politely refuse to put that message on a cake. So what's different from that than a Christian saying, I am not going to write a message on a cake that I disagree with? We have the freedom of speech in our country, right? Doesn't that also give us the freedom not to speak? And not to say something that we don't agree with? And yet we take these messages of what I think are just logical principles of justice, and you bring them before an unbelieving world, and they're rebuffed, aren't they? They're rebuffed. They're rejected. And not just rejected, they're met with open hostility. They don't want to allow Christians to live in neutrality. They want to openly hunt them down and put them out of business. Here are two people that could have easily gone down the street to another florist, or two people that could have gone down the street to another bakery, or two people that have gone down the street to another photographer and let those Christians do their business in neutrality. But they did not do that, did they? They hunted them down, they sought them out, and they sued them in open hostility in order to put them out of business. God's people may face that. And so if we are facing persecution as believers and we take our appeal before an unbelieving world, just be prepared to be rebuffed and rejected and met with open hostility and even slander. Thirdly, as this passage ends, we see the Hebrew foreman come out of their meeting with Pharaoh totally distraught. They got nowhere. They're under this incredible burden of having to produce bricks and now go out and get the materials too. They feel the weight of the world crushing them. And guess who is standing there when they come out? Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are standing there when they come out. And these same people who welcomed Moses and Aaron, who believed their message at the end of chapter 4, and Moses performed the signs for them and turned his staff into a snake and put his hand inside his coat and it turned leprous, and then he put it back in and it was healed. They saw those signs and they believed and they welcomed the help of the Lord. Now they look at Moses and Aaron and they look at them and blame them and say, what have you done to us? It's your fault. You have made us stink. You've made us a stench. You've made us obnoxious in front of the Egyptians and before Pharaoh. And now you're just giving them an excuse to put a sword in their hands to slaughter us. And I think the principle here is clear. And that is that when someone who speaks the truth cannot be blamed when evil people respond to the truth with violence. Was this Moses and Aaron's fault, or was it Pharaoh's fault? Who's the one who gave the decree? Pharaoh, right? What did Moses and Aaron do? They just went and appeared before Pharaoh and served as God's ambassadors, as his representatives, and gave the message. How did Pharaoh respond? Not with neutrality, not even just with rejection, but with open resistance and hostility. Not only am I rejecting your request, I'm going to make their lives more miserable. And he is intentionally trying to drive a wedge between Moses and Aaron and the people, and it's working. Because here are the people, here are these Hebrew foremen in charge of the work crews, and Moses and Aaron meet them, and they say, it's your fault. You are making us, you're making this harder for us. But it's not Moses and Aaron that are to be blamed, because all Moses and Aaron are doing are speaking the truth. They're speaking the truth, but they're being met with hostility by an unbelieving world. It's not Moses and Aaron's fault that that's happening. And so we may be tempted to blame God. We might be tempted to blame God's servant leaders when worldly opposition grows more hostile. So when Peter and John went out from their meeting with the chief priests and the elders of Israel, and Peter and John said, sorry, we can't obey you. We have to obey God. And we've got to go out and continue proclaiming the name of Jesus. And then the Jewish opposition and persecution to Christianity got harder and harsher. Did those Christians blame Peter and John? They did not, nor should they have. Nor should these Israelites have blamed Moses and Aaron for the fact that their oppression got harder at the hands of an unbelieving, hard-hearted tyrant. It's not the messengers of God's fault. It is the unbelieving, hard-hearted world's fault in responding the way it did. Think about this. I thought about this biblical story as maybe a way to illustrate this point. You remember the story of Esther, right? The story of Esther. You've got Esther, you've got Mordecai, her kin, her family. And Mordecai has been raising Esther from a girl. And here is Mordecai. He's serving in the palace of Artaxerxes. He's an important person. But you've got Haman, right? Haman is a higher person on the ladder than Mordecai. And Haman hates Mordecai. And Haman goes to Mordecai and says, bow down to me and pay obeisance to me and show me respect. And Mordecai says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bow down before you. I only bow before my Lord and the king. And Haman is enraged, right? Haman is enraged. He is mad. He is angry. And he comes up with a plan that he brings before the king. And that plan is what? The extermination of all the Jews in the world. It's pretty serious, isn't it? The extermination of all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews in the whole kingdom, the whole known world controlled by the Persians at that time. Just eliminate them all. Is it Mordecai's fault that that decree came down? Because Mordecai said, I'm not going to bow down to you, you proud, pompous Haman. Is that Mordecai's fault? Or is that Haman's fault? That's Haman's fault, right? He's the hard-hearted, violent, stubborn one. He's the proud one. He's the one inciting violence. It's not Mordecai's fault, nor is it the rest of the fault of all the Jews in the kingdom. It is the fault of this hard-hearted, violent, stubborn person. And in the end, what happens? God's people are vindicated, aren't they? God's people are delivered. Through Mordecai and through Esther, the king sees what's happening, and Haman ends up falling on his own gallows, doesn't he? So his plan against God's people backfires, and God wins. What's going to happen here? Is it dark right now for God's people in Exodus chapter 5? Yes, it is incredibly dark. But the dawn's coming, isn't it? Because God's people are going to win. God's going to win. God's going to be victorious. That's his whole purpose throughout this whole book of Exodus. I'm going to do all of these things so that Egypt will know and all of my people, Israel, will know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. That's the whole purpose of everything that God is doing, so that God will receive the glory. And God's going to win. But we need to be reminded that sometimes the victory that is coming, we can't see at the moment. And right now, in our culture, it might look like Christianity is on the decline. It might look like Christianity is being more oppressed and more persecuted. But I've read the back of the book, and we win. Right? I've read Revelation. I've read the back of the book. And at the back of the book, guess who comes back? Jesus, the white knight on the white horse, the one who rules heaven and earth, the king of all creation. And he comes back and he rescues his people and he vindicates us and he judges the unbelievers. And he establishes a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom in which righteousness and peace and prosperity will reign forever and ever and ever. Jesus will win. But it might not look like that right now from our perspective. Nor did it look like that from the perspective of these Israelites when they came out of that meeting with Pharaoh, oppressed and beaten down and facing this incredible load of work that was impossible to complete. And so what do? When the message of God becomes more unpopular, when the message of God is met with more resistance from the world, what's the solution? Is the solution for us to blame God? Or blame his messengers, or to withdraw from our mission and just be silent? That's not the solution. The solution is to go on faithfully proclaiming the message of the Lord, go on faithfully serving as God's ambassadors to a lost world, and trust him. Trust God for how things are going to work out, and patiently, with endurance, wait for him to return and set all things right when he will save his people. The word of God is going to be met with opposition in this world. Count on it. But our response should not be to blame God's messengers, or to blame God, or to withdraw from our mission to spread that word. Our solution is to continue trusting God, continue spreading his word, and look with hope and anticipation to his future salvation. And so I pray that we can draw those lessons from this passage tonight. Will you bow in prayer with me? Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the King. You are the sovereign. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. There are times in your world, Lord, that it looks like things are stacked against your people. We're being oppressed, afflicted, persecuted. But yet, Lord, we read in your word that your eye is always on your people, that your favor, your blessing is on your people. And you will walk with us through those trials. You'll walk with us through those testings and through those persecutions and through that opposition. You will give us strength. You'll give us the words to say at those times when we stand before others and they ask us to defend what we believe. You'll give us the words to say. And Father, we also read in your word that all of these things are working together for your purposes. All these things are working together, Lord, so that in the end, you will be victorious, that your name will be magnified, and your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. So, Lord, with patience and endurance and in faith, may we continue to serve as your messengers and ambassadors in the world, seeking to draw people to your name. Lord, soften the hard-hearted, open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, that your word may be received and believed. And give us strength, Lord, as we seek to be your messengers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.